Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is written and given to us that our souls might rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand these words, for we confess they are spiritually understood, and we, at times, are often very spiritually dull. So help us, Lord, to overcome distraction. Shine your word like a light into the darkness of our minds and our hearts, that we might rejoice in the light, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and so be enabled more and more to live for him and to glorify you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most difficult experiences in our lives is that of waiting. I remember as a kid, on Christmas Eve, we would go to my grandparents' house, and we'd wake up early in the morning excited that it's Christmas Eve. Christmas is just a day away. We would open all of our presents after dinner, Christmas Eve night. And that whole day was like a boiling cauldron of waiting. And it's something that as kids we just could not deal with. Waiting is horrible. How do you spend the time whenever there's something just over the horizon that is demanding your attention? I remember my granddad eating Christmas Eve dinner so slowly. Now, he didn't have teeth, so that was probably why. But he took forever and forever. And as a kid, it was so discomforting just to wait. Perhaps you experienced this at stoplights in Hickory. One thing we notice as moving here is that they are very slow. So you sit there needing to get somewhere, and you're just waiting. Or perhaps at the doctor's office. You go, you have an appointment, it's at a particular time, you're supposed to see the doctor, this could be good news or bad news that you're waiting for, and they put you in the waiting room, and you sit there and wait. It's such a difficult experience. Why? Well, because we oftentimes don't know what to do with ourselves when we have to wait. Wouldn't it be nice if all of those moments in our lives where we are just simmering with excitement about what is to come or trepidation, that we could spend it well, we could learn what to do with it. Well, that's what this passage has in mind, but not waiting at stoplights or doctor's offices or for a chance to enjoy Christmas gifts. This passage here instructs us on what it looks like to wait on God. When God has made promises, and when those promises are imminent and expected to come soon and perhaps right over the horizon, what do we do? How do we wait in a godly way? How do we, in other words, use the time that we have to wait in such a way that God is pleased and that we aren't annoyed, or we don't become bitter or cynical, or we just shut down? How ought we wait? Or as the title of the sermon is, you know, what to do with the wait. This passage helps us. Remember the apostles here. They are in a holding pattern. This is a time of waiting. Christ ascended to the right hand of God. He left the scene. And yet he gave them a commission. He said, "You will be my witnesses in all of the city, Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth." He gave them the great commission. Yet he also gave them a command. He says, before you go, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1 of Acts. "While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, namely the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and empower them to go forward and witness." So they're waiting on God to act, for him to fulfill his promises. And what do they do? That's the key point. How do they spend their wait? Well, what we'll see this morning is that they devote themselves to God in prayer, and they acted according to his direction to add another apostle to the 11, bringing the number back up to 12. And they do all of this because their overarching desire, as indeed our overarching desire, should be the glory of God in all things. They know that by waiting this way, the Lord will receive greater glory than if they just sat there twiddling their thumbs. And so the point of this passage we'll see this morning is that we can learn a lot about what it means to wait. We rely on God's promises for the future, all the while devoting ourselves to him with a dependence on his word, and all directed by a desire for his glory. We'll see this in 3 points. First, devoted to God. This is what it means to wait, or how to use the wait. We are devoted to God. Number 2, dependent on God. Number 3, desiring his glory. So let's go through these verses, beginning in verse 12, and see that in the midst of their wait, the disciples are devoted to God. Look at verses 12 through 14. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, just as Jesus commanded them," which is close to Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day journey. It's like 6/10 of a mile or so. "And when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying." And then it gives a list of the 11. And it says, verse 14, "All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. And they were joined by the women," perhaps the women who helped Jesus in his ministry, who traveled with him, like Mary Magdalene and so forth, and Jesus' own mother Mary and his brothers. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to God. Notice how they devoted themselves to God, by the way. Two major ways here. First one is through obedience. They devoted themselves to God by obeying his command. Jesus said, "Go back. Wait for the promise of the Father." And that's exactly what they do. Now, that's kind of like, why wouldn't they obey his command? Of course they're going to obey him. I mean, they've seen him in glory and be exalted to the right hand of God in his ascension. So of course they're going to obey. But we can't downplay the significance of their obedience, just like we can't downplay the significance of our call to obey our God as well. The disciples did exactly as Jesus had commanded them. The 11 and the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers. Now, there's a lot that you could say there. There's a lot that has changed because of the resurrection. Not only are the disciples brought back together with one another, I remember they all scattered. "You strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered," Jesus said. Not only did he gather them back, Not only did he speak peace to them and reinstate them, think of Peter, who had denied Christ three times. Jesus three times asked him, "Do you love me?" and then gave him the command, "Feed my sheep." He reinstated him as an apostle, and Jesus brought the women back together with his mother and his brothers. Now, what do you know of Jesus' brothers throughout the Gospels? Are they on his side? No, they're not. There's a healthy dose of sibling rivalry between Jesus and James and his other brothers, Jude and Joseph. There's this distrust that his brothers have of him until the resurrection. So that now you see them numbered amongst those 120 persons in the upper room, praying to God, obedient to him, waiting for him. So first, their devotion is on display in their obedience, but secondly, it's on display in their prayer. This is what they gather together to do. They devote themselves to prayer, verse 14 says, with one accord. This is corporate prayer. They had an extended prayer meeting. What do you think they're praying for, by the way? Well, they're praying for the Spirit. It's one of the greatest principles of the Bible that should help you if you ever struggle to know what to pray for, is pray for the very things that God has promised to give you. You know, pray that the Lord would finish the good work he started in you. Pray that he would keep your feet from stumbling. Pray that his promises would come to fruition in your life. As we anticipate Calvin's baptism next Sunday morning, pray that the Lord would work in his life and that the promises God makes him when God says, "You're mine, you belong to me." Pray that those promises would be realized in tremendous ways. Pray that the Lord's word would take root in your heart. Things that God has promised would happen. Pray for. So that, I believe they're praying for the Spirit, and when the Spirit would fall upon the church, the Spirit would come and they would go forth in the Great Commission. They gather together, they have a prayer meeting, they pray. Now this is all over the book of Acts. It's what the New Covenant Church does, but especially you find in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, you see the church in its infancy, the New Covenant Church, gathering together to pray, having corporate prayer together. It's one of the marks of the New Testament church. It's why we as a body here do everything in accord with prayer. It's why we gather for prayer meetings on Wednesday evening. It's why our worship service is full of prayer. I grew up in a tradition where prayer was very infrequent, especially in worship. There was no pastoral prayer. There was maybe a five-minute prayer after the praise and worship set, but that was about it, and a prayer after the sermon. And that's good. It's wonderful to pray. But to devote ourselves to God by prayer is something that should infiltrate every part of our worship service, so that even what we're doing right now and hearing the word of God, our hearts should be in a prayerful attitude as we receive it, ready to say, as we hear of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, even a short little prayer of "Thank you, Lord." It should be our whole mindset. Indeed, we should, as Paul says, pray without ceasing. Prayer is one of the marks of the New Covenant Church. You know, if the Old Covenant Temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Remember, Jesus went and cleansed the temple and he said, "You've made it a den of robbers, it should be a house of prayer." How much more should the New Covenant Temple, which is what? It's you and me, it's the body of Christ, it's the church. How much more should we be a house of prayer for all nations? The spiritual temple, a spiritual house of prayer. This is what these faithful followers of Jesus did. They devoted themselves to God in obedience and in prayer. Now, there's a lot of, or a few traditions out there in evangelicalism that stress certain times in people's lives where they must rededicate themselves to God. So, to draw my own experience, you know, growing up, you would have an altar call, and as a part of the altar call is either come forth and confess Christ and receive salvation, or come forward and rededicate yourself to God. And that's not particularly bad to want to rededicate ourselves to God. Actually, it should be what we do every single Lord's Day. It's why we have prayers of confession. It's why we hear the reading of God's law. It's why we give ourselves to Him in praise and thanksgiving. It's an act of reaffirming the covenant we have with Him, of rededicating ourselves to Him, and re-receiving and dwelling upon the means of grace that He provides for us through prayer, through our worship. And if we who have the Spirit are called to pray and to obey, it's amazing that the disciples here, who did not yet have the Spirit the way we do, they had Him, but not in the same way. The Spirit has yet fallen. Pentecost has yet to occur. Yet they still follow after the Lord in obedience and in prayer. This is our way of life together as a church. They're devoted to God. But secondly here, we see them in their waiting. What they do with their wait, they pray, they devote themselves, but they also are dependent on God. We see their dependency highlighted in verses 15 through 26. In those days, verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers. We read that there are more there. There are 120 or so people in this upper room. Peter stands up, verse 15 of Acts 1, and he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David." There's a doctrine of scripture involved in that statement. Who brought about scripture? Was it just David? No, it was the Holy Spirit through David. That's a side note. Peter gets up and says, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. He was numbered amongst us. He had the office of apostle, but he went his own way. How? Remember, Judas betrayed Jesus. He took money and he attempted to give it back to the high priest after he had realized that this didn't turn out the way he expected. Or perhaps he felt a bit of worldly sorrow for it. And somehow this money was then either gathered up by him or used by the high priest to buy a field that, through whatever means, Judas went to and hung himself. And perhaps he stayed there for a while and fell, and the text is a bit gruesome here. He falls and busts open in the middle, and all of his entrails come out. That's not good for Judas. Yet this is prophesied in the Old Testament. For we read in the book of Psalms, Peter says, "May his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." And so then he goes on in verse 21 to say, Judas abandoned the office of an apostle, and therefore we need to fill his slot. We need to raise up, another needs to be raised up to take his place. And they go about selecting one of two men. There's Joseph, and there's Joseph and Matthias. They pray to the Lord. They say, "Lord, show us which one of these men must take Judas's spot in accord with Scripture, with the fulfillment of what was prophesied. Let another take his office." And they cast lots, and Matthias joins the rank of the 11 disciples, becomes the 12th. And we know nothing about his ministry in the Scriptures past this point, but you can assume, just as you can with all of the other 11, that he's a faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus. He goes forth, he preaches the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So this is what they do with their weight. But you see in this action a dependency upon God. They're dependent upon God, especially in their leadership. By that I mean that the Lord has ordered his church in a way that the apostles are to be his spokesmen. They're to lead his people. And so Peter stands up. Notice the change in Peter's life, by the way. He's not yet received the Spirit in the fall of the Spirit on Pentecost, but he's already transformed from the Peter you see in the Gospels. He's not the Peter who's just shooting off at the mouth and sticking his foot firmly in his mouth at almost every occasion. He's not leading from a point here of folly. He's leading as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, at that time, the 120 who are gathered, they follow him. In the upper room, there is already a foreshadowing of what's to come, that the apostles will be the foundation of the new covenant church. Ephesians 2:20 says the Lord built the church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. You see, the leadership that God has put in place to direct his people. So to be dependent upon the teaching of Peter in this passage is to be dependent upon God. You see, their dependency upon God and their reliance on the word of God, as interpreted by Peter and the apostles, even before the Holy Spirit falls. They rely on what was prophesied beforehand and fulfilled in their day. First of all, concerning Christ, and the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible teaches us of Jesus Christ. He is at the center. His cross, his suffering, and then his resurrection and entrance into glory is a summary of all of the Bible, from Genesis, of the Old Testament too, from Genesis to Malachi. I mean, think of the apostles as they're going to go out and preach the gospel. What Bible are they going to open and say, "Thus saith the Lord," as they proclaim the gospel? The Old Testament. And they're going to go forth, and they're going to open Isaiah, and they're going to open Proverbs, maybe, perhaps. They're going to open Psalms. They're going to open Exodus and Genesis and these books that have been deposited into the canon for God's people. They're going to open it, and they're going to go forth, and they're going to proclaim Christ from every page of Scripture, because all of the Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus and is centered around him. I mean, what was Jesus teaching them in the 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension? But about this very point, that everything written in the law, that is the first five books of the Bible, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, it's the rest of the Old Testament, it all points to him, and it's fulfilled in him. And therefore, in his name, repentance and the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to every tribe and tongue and people under heaven. The word of God, centered on Jesus Christ, is what they are dependent upon, because they're dependent upon the Lord. Again, I said this is a side note, but what is your view of the Bible? How do you understand the book that you hold in your hands, or you have at home, or you read on your phone or a computer? How do you understand the nature of this document? Is it just like some other man-made writing about spiritual matters? Or is it the very living Word of God, centered on Jesus Christ, proclaiming him to you? You might hear God's voice. It absolutely is that. It's as we read here in verse 14 or verse 16. It's the word of the Holy Spirit spoken when you're dealing with the Psalms beforehand by the mouth of David. See, the Lord speaks, inhabited in his word. So they're dependent upon God. We see that in looking to his word, centered on Jesus Christ, fulfilled in him. But then also you have the word of God here fulfilled not only in Jesus, but in Judas. Not as if, you know, the Bible is Christ-centered and Judas-centered in some little places. But, you know, everything is wrapped around the event of what Jesus did. Even Judas's involvement is prophesied. It is spoken of in the book of Psalms, as Peter reveals to us here. These are sad verses, are they not? When we read Psalm 69 earlier, it's an imprecatory psalm. And perhaps you were a bit uneasy with the language. That's natural. In some cases, we should be. But they're sad. They're not like triumphant, you know, militaristic psalms. Just like these verses here aren't that. They are sad. Judas is one to be pitied. I read, as I studied for the sermon this week, on this passage here, a reflection on Satan. Remember Judas, Satan came into his heart. Doesn't absolve Judas of his action, but he was motivated, tempted, led by the father of lies himself, by Satan. And this reflection I read, it says, Satan always desires to wreak destruction. He did it here. I mean, Judas was firmly under Satan's control. And what did Judas do? He denied Christ. He gave him up. He betrayed him. He hung himself. And he experienced great shame. His body was left there. Eventually decayed and broke open. In other words, The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. Judas is exhibit A in that. And all those who are under Satan's control, this is their master. The one who takes perhaps his most prized student, the one who he gives the most important task in all of his ugly dominion or seeking to take dominion, the one who would be his chief of his military, right? Judas, who's going to go and mount the offensive that will lead to the death of the Son of God. And how does Satan treat his greatest man? He just lets him go. Leads to death and destruction. Indeed, the thief does come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Christ is a better master. He comes, as he said, that you may have life and that abundantly. So Judas is exhibit A, and that Satan is a horrible master. Now, for us who are Christians, we probably don't have to be told that. We know that's true. Of course, Satan is horrible. But we live in a world where it really is black and white in some ways. You either belong to the Lord, or as Jesus said to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. And while life lived under the fathership, if that's a word, of Satan, might for a season seem like it's the good life or everything is going smoothly, ultimately, such a father has no regard for their children, for his children. No care whatsoever but to see their destruction. So that applies to our hearts. For we, if any of us are under the power of our father, Satan, if we've not trusted in Jesus Christ, then this is what is awaiting us. This is how our father, Satan, will treat us. He'll leave us in a field to rot rather than to give us life. That's what Jesus does. That's how Jesus treats his own. That's how Jesus loves rather than destroys. So for all of us here, you must flee to Christ. You must look to him. You must receive his love and mercy and rest on it. Yet again, I mean, perhaps you've been a Christian for 30 years. Still, again, you rededicate yourself. You go to him. You devote yourself to him in prayer. And in thanksgiving, you look to him because he is your life. You see their dependency upon the Lord and his word here, centered on Jesus Christ. Even concerning Judas's deception and death and shame. But they show their dependence not just by reading the Bible and then moving on, going on their merry way. They act. They put what the Bible says into motion. The Bible says, let another take his office. And so what do? They obey to seek to bring order to the new covenant church. They recognize a need for a full number of apostolic witnesses. Again, as I said, I think it was last week when we looked at Acts 1:8, when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, that applies in a special way to the apostles. They're witnesses in ways that you and I are not. We didn't travel with Jesus Christ from the baptism of John on through to his death. We didn't see him in resurrected glory. We didn't see him physically appear to us in the resurrection. Therefore, we are not witnesses in that sense. Our witness is a witness to their witness, you could say. We're second order witnesses, but we're witnesses nonetheless. But there must be a fullness to the apostolic number. That's why 12 must be made up. Judas's office must be filled, and no more than Judas. Why do you think that is? I think Revelation helps us out. Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, John gets a vision of the new Jerusalem, the people of God, in the form of a city coming down from heaven. And he describes the city and he says, there are 12 beautiful gates in the wall of this city. And on each of the gates are the names of the 12 tribes, or the 12 patriarchs, sons of Israel. And there are 12 foundations to this city, and on the names of each of these foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, there must be a full number. Just as the Old Covenant Church was founded on the patriarchs and built up out of them, so the New Covenant Church is founded on the apostles and built up out of them. 12 is showing that the New Covenant Church is one with the Old Covenant Church. They make up the same foundation, the same city. There's one people of God. So in our call to worship, when we say, you know, the God of Israel is our God. That is absolutely true, because we are grafted into Israel. We are, as Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, we are made into the people of God, just as Israel was in the Old Testament. Our foundation of our whole city that we belong to as God's people are the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so they search for the right man. They put forth two to occupy this office. And as they do, we learn about what it means to be an apostle, to occupy that office, to have that office. And we learn of why it doesn't continue in our day. It was for that foundational period of the church, because the requirements for being an apostle is that you must have been a part of Jesus' ministry and seen him in resurrection glory physically. Perhaps you could think of it like this. Being with Jesus in his ministry is like the preparation. It's the seminary of what it means to be an apostle. Seeing Jesus in his resurrection physically appear to them is the degree. It is, this is your graduation. This is your diploma. It proves that you have done the work to be prepared to be an apostle. So now you can go forth and be my witnesses. I think that's the seeing Jesus is the main criteria. The other part, being with him, prepares for that. That's why you can have Paul, who's out of the ordinary. He's not the 13th apostle. He's an extraordinary apostle to the Gentiles. And yet he fulfills the main criteria. In other words, he gets the diploma, even though his preparation was different than the disciples. He sees the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus physically, knocks him off the horse, and he's called to be an apostle. But the point we see from this passage is that this office is one that's unique. It's special. In the church today, and after the apostles die off, the Lord continues to work through pastors, through elders, through deacons, but no longer through apostles. They're the foundation. We see this because though Judas is replaced here, when James the apostle dies in Acts 12 and Herod puts him to death, the church doesn't gather to fill his slot. Rather, the foundation has been laid. The church is going to the nations. This is what it means to be an apostle. And they're dependent upon God to show them which one is to be the 12th apostle. So they cast lots. Now, you could look at this and say, it looks like they're just kind of testing God, or they're just rolling the dice, because lots are a lot like dice. And it's like they're just depending upon chance, but that's not the case at all. They're relying upon, this is where you see their dependence shining from the pages of Scripture, just like our dependence on God should be seen. It is that they make decisions based upon the Spirit-led means God has chosen to direct them by. Because before Pentecost, before the Spirit falls on the church, when you see the people of God making key decisions, they do things like this. They cast lots so that God might make the decision. After Pentecost, and from this point on, you never see this again. You never see them cast lots, because the implication is they have the Spirit who is on them always, and he will direct them. You see, whenever Paul and Barnabas are set aside to go forth to the mission, for the missionary journey, one of Paul's missionary journeys, the Holy Spirit directs the church to set them aside for that purpose. And they don't cast lots in that situation. But in this one, they do. Now, this is an old covenant practice. You see it throughout the Old Testament, most especially when Israel goes into the Promised Land and they divvy up the land. They decide inheritances of the different tribes. They do so by casting lots. In other words, God decides through this means. This is a place where it's helpful to point out, as I'll point out as we go through Acts, that when you read the book of Acts, lots of times it's describing what happened. It's not prescribing what we should always do. This is a unique situation here, selecting a 12th apostle. It doesn't mean that we should select apostles always when one dies. Again, the church doesn't do that. And it doesn't mean that casting lots should be something we do when we have to make a decision as a church together. We rely upon the Spirit. We make a decision and we go with it. And this is a description of what happened, not a prescription of what should happen always. To give you a foreshadowing, that's what Pentecost is. Pentecost is not something, the Spirit falling on the people of God and them speaking in tongues and tongues of fire coming down and resting on them. That's not something that is to perpetually happen. It happened once. It was, in some sense, a unique thing, and it's not prescriptive of what should occur in every Christian or every believer's lives. But we'll get there when we get there. So they rely upon the Lord, the Spirit of God, to show them which man must take this spot. And Matthias it is. So when you get to heaven and you look on the foundations and you read the names there, you can expect to see Matthias. Even though you might not know anything about him now, you can see his name there. Turn to him and say, tell me about your ministry. And who knows? Maybe you're one of his spiritual children. Maybe you're fruit of his ministry. As we've looked at this, they are dependent upon God. That's what makes a church a church. For us, this is what will make our congregation a faithful, believing, continuing, trusting in Jesus congregation. This is what makes churches stick together. A corporate dependence upon God. Just think of all the problems in churches' lives that would only be solved if God's people devoted themselves to prayer, if they devoted themselves to his word, and if they were utterly, desperately dependent upon him like the apostles are here as they're waiting in the upper room. Because, brothers and sisters, we wait. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christ to come again. We live in this odd time in redemptive history where we experience presently the benefits of the age to come. But yet we still live in this present evil age with its suffering. And so as we are identified with Jesus Christ in this age, we both suffer and we experience the blessings and the glory of belonging to God. This is an odd period in history. And we're waiting. We actually are to pray as John ends the Bible. Ends the book of Revelation by saying, come, Lord Jesus, devoting ourselves to prayer, praying for the very thing he's promised. So let us live our lives devoted to God and desirous of his glory in every aspect of our life together individually and as a church. What shall we do with our weight? Being devoted to the Lord. And desperately dependent upon him. Amen.